Good morning, church. I was thinking about an experience that I had in my devotional time some time ago. I was coming to the end of one study, and I was praying about where I needed to go next, and I felt God prompt me to Ezekiel, and I got all excited, and I thought about all the valley of the dry bones and God's breath and life in me, and so I moved to the book. And you should know, actually, when I study the Bible, I study with sort of my pen in hand, and I'm circling and I'm underlining and emphasizing things as God whispers to me. So I know there's very little on the passages. And I know that I've read Ezekiel many times before. So where's all the ink? And so now I'm kind of curious. So I think, okay, there's a little bit here, so what have I circled? And I notice that the passages are largely about restoration and life and revival and prosperity. And so I glance over what I haven't noted. And by the way, if ever you're in your quiet times and you're stuck for where to read, go to those things that you haven't underlined. God's got stuff to say. So I'm looking at these blank passages, and I'm noticing the passages are all about sin, rebellion, judgment, wrath. And I'd really like to make excuses for you as to why they weren't circled or punctuated, but I think that the reality is that we have a natural aversion to the tough stuff, right? I think that it's totally opposed to most of us. And that text was reminding me, you will bear the consequences. I will deal with you as you deserve. You will remember and be ashamed. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to underline this. I would rather punctuate and circle those passages on love and hope and peace and forgiveness and joy and goodness. You know, it can be so difficult to face that scripture that speaks to consequences, to discipline, to sin. But what I realized was this. By not highlighting it, by not circling it, it was at the expense of me truly experiencing the totality of God. Not underscoring these verses was limiting my understanding and my relationship to Jesus. And did I want to know him? Yes. Yes. So I grabbed my pen. And today might look like that for us. We have an opportunity to punctuate and circle something that ordinarily we might shy away from. You know, we are looking at God's attribute of righteousness. I am just. God, our judge. God who hates wickedness, who brings wrath, correction, discipline. Our God who is righteous and merciful, our God of justice and judgment. And so we need to consider this attribute of righteousness. What does it actually mean? And if his character is just, how can he also be merciful? If God is love, how can he also be wrath? And what if we did underline it? What if we did circle this? What would this look like in our lives? And we want to dig deeper this morning into the character of our just God. And may he reveal himself to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with open hands and open hearts, and we long to see you in new ways today. We thank you for your holy presence as you are here this morning, and we acknowledge you. All your ways are true and are just. So may you bring a fresh understanding of who you are to us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So justice is his very nature. Righteousness is his very character. The Bible declares it. Psalm 50, verse 6, "And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge." And we'll often see this, justice and righteousness paired together throughout the Bible. Psalm 33 is another example. Psalm 33, 5, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." And the reason that we see them often linked together, because it's hard to distinguish the two. The root meaning of the Hebrew words is very similar. The root meaning means straight or right. And God reveals his just nature through so many texts in the Bible in so many different ways. You know, for example, God reveals his righteous nature through his works. The psalmist declared in Psalm 71, "Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you?" He also reveals his righteous nature by fulfilling his promises. Nehemiah talked about it in 9. He was thanking God for his faithfulness, for acknowledging Abraham as the father of his people. And at the end of the verse, he says, "You have kept your promise because you are righteous." He always does the right thing, and he does it consistently without partiality or prejudice. God's actions are always right and fair. He reveals his justice in the way that he rules. In Psalm 89:14, "Righteous and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." God reveals his justice, his righteousness, through his mercy. Psalm 116:5, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." God also puts his justice on display in his wrath and in his anger. Psalm 7, "God is a righteous judge who will display his wrath every day." And we see his righteousness displayed through his works, through his promises, through his rule, his mercy, his wrath. And these are just a few of the many ways that God reveals his righteousness to us. The word is declaring his just nature to us. It is his very character. One author described it this way: "God is his own self-existent principle of moral equity. And when he sentences evil men or rewards the righteous, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself. He consistently acts in accordance with his character. He is not defined by the term righteous as much as the term righteous is defined by God." You see, God's justice isn't a temporary mood. It's an attribute of God's eternal being. You know, we don't have to be afraid that one day it might cease to be, right? That is a human standard. Our God loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Hebrews 1:9. Our God loves what is fair and what is right. He has a holy hatred of all that is unholy. And this is God's wrath, his righteous anger that's aroused by injustice. You know, it's a righteous indignation at everything that's unrighteous. It isn't uncontrollable rage or vindictive bitterness or God losing his temper. You know, it's what happens when holiness meets sin. Right? Wrath happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. Wrath is what happens when perfect good meets pure evil. And we need to remember that we can't use our measurement. Right? We can't use our measurement for the Lord. We have all kinds of limitations when it comes to justice. We have limited wisdom. We have restricted power. We are inconsistent. These are human qualities. And there is no counterpart in God. So when we hear of his wrath or his jealousy and equate them to our anger or our envy, we have to remember that God's wrath isn't an outburst. It's holiness, and it's reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and glorious. His jealousy is not spite or a sign of pride or weakness, right? It is zeal to preserve something that's supremely precious. You know, he is protecting a love relationship. It's his covenant love for his people and avenging it when it's broken. You know, many authors have indicated that if we're to study the concordance, we would see that there are actually more references in Scripture to the anger or the fury or the wrath or the justice or the righteousness of God. We would see that there are more than those to love or tenderness. You know, he is righteous and just from the beginning to the end. You know, and it's evidenced throughout the Bible. We see it right off the top, right, with Adam and Eve, and they're expelled from the garden for their sin. And then God judged the corruption in Noah's day, right? He sent the flood to destroy humankind. And he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in that volcanic catastrophe. The wrath of God against Babel, against the Egyptians, against the Israelites. You know, and divine judgment isn't limited to the Old Testament. And God doesn't change. It's the same thing in the New Testament. And judgment falls on the Jews for rejecting Christ in Matthew 21, on Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God in Acts 5. The New Testament speaks of the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, Jesus, divine Savior and Judge, the Judge who stands before the door, ready to judge the living and the dead, the righteous Judge, 2 Timothy 4:8. He is just and righteous from beginning to the end of his word. And Scripture asserts his justice. His character fits him for judge. But when we think about judge, what does that mean? So I was thinking about some of the fundamental characteristics, and it might be a judge is a person with authority. Right? To judge and to rule aren't that far apart. When we think of the people in Israel asking Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:6, appoint a king to judge us. Or some translations was lead us, such as all the other nations have. In biblical times, the king was always the supreme judge because he was the supreme ruling authority. And when we think about God, he's our maker. Therefore, we belong to him. And this gives him the right to call the shots. He makes the laws. Right? We have a similar environment in our home. Right? My husband, Sean, says to our kids, you want the Wi-Fi password? Make your lunch, walk the dog, empty the dishwasher. Right? Sean is the authority. He makes the rules. Right? The same thing is true with God. He's the one with authority. He's the lawgiver and the judge. And I feel sometimes, too, that you know God takes a hit for being a killjoy when it comes to his rules. But they're there for our preservation, they're there for our prosperity. You know, I think of, as a mom, the rules that I have with my children. You know, the rules are an expression of love. So, judging is similar but not synonymous with ruler. It's been defined as he who protects by means of justice. There's a strong flavor of rightness. Right? So another characteristic is that a judge is a person identified with what is good and what is right. It's not power naked and unashamed. It's power that's directed towards the right end. You know, a judge is expected to love justice, to play fair, to loathe the mistreatment of others. In 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon prayed, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, and to distinguish between right and wrong." God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. You know, the ideal of a judge who is good and right is perfectly fulfilled in our God. So as we look at Solomon's prayer, we can see another characteristic, that a judge would be a person of wisdom to discern truth. So in that same scripture, Solomon prayed, give your servant a discerning heart. You know, when we think of God's omniscience and his wisdom as he searches our hearts, we can't escape him. He knows us, and he judges us for who we really are. The last characteristic would be a judge would be a person with the power to sentence. And a judge doesn't only discover what is right, but acts upon it, you know, to punish or to deliver. But judgment is dynamic. You know, there is action. Hosea 9:9, they have sunk deep into corruption. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. This isn't just an intellectual activity, an exercise of balancing out evidence. You know, there is a consequence or there is vindication, but there is action. So as we consider these fundamental characteristics, we can see God's work as judge as part of his innate character. You know, these general, he has authority. A judge is identified with what is good and right. A judge is a person of wisdom to discern truth, a person of power to bring apart action. And as we consider God's moral perfection, his righteousness, his justice, his wisdom, his power, his character fits him for judge. He is just and righteous from the beginning to the end of his word. His scripture asserts his justice. And to reward good with good and evil with evil is natural to God. There is a nature of God's justice. We can sort of see at the center of it, there's retribution, the rendering to persons what they deserve. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Retribution. Paul echoes it in Romans 2:6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And then he goes on to unpack the idea. He said, verses 6 through 11, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." And the retributive principle applies to all. Right? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." All Christians, non-Christians, applies to all. Retribution appears as a natural expression of God's divine character. God will see that each person, sooner or later, receives what he deserves. And the character of God is our guarantee. All the wrongs will be righted someday. Romans 2:5 promises the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And now we see oppression and victimization and cruelty and domination. And we see wicked prosper and we see the dreadful gain again and again in our human experience. But we have his word. Right? Retribution will be exact. No problems of cosmic unfairness will remain. God is judge. Justice will be done. His word says he will not acquit the wicked. Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." So in different ways, at different times, God has expressed or will express his wrath or his judgment. For example, one of the ways, we'll call it eternal wrath. And scripture points to it. This is hell. This is the lake of fire where the torment is everlasting and it results in weeping and gnashing of teeth, separated from God. This is eternal wrath. Another category would be end times wrath. This is the wrath of God that will fall on the earth prior to Christ's return. Jesus describes it in Matthew 24:25, Revelation 6-19, and we read about the unfolding of the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and so on. And God's fury will be poured on the earth, and then after which Jesus will come. This is end times wrath yet to come in the future. Another kind of wrath we could call cataclysmic wrath. And this is when God has sort of burst forth with an outpouring of wrath that literally buries the ungodly. We saw it in the flood in Noah's times, Sodom and Gomorrah. Another kind of wrath is sowing and reaping wrath. And this is violations of God's laws resulting in natural consequences. You know, for example, a murderer who's found guilty spends a lifetime in jail, Adam and Eve getting thrown out of the garden for breaking God's rule. There are consequences. Galatians 6:7, a man reaps what he sows. Another type of wrath that God has demonstrated is the wrath of abandonment. And we see this type of wrath, an example would be with Samson. So remember that his strength was tied in with his hair, and Delilah was trying to get to the source of his strength. And Samson finally caved in, and he disobeyed God, and he told her everything. And that night, she cut his hair, and the Philistines came. And Samson thought that he would overtake them as he had in the past, but he could not. He didn't have the strength that he did. And check out Judges 16:20. It says, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." So the Philistines seized him and they gouged out his eyes and they bound him in chains and threw him in prison. And he was abandoned by God because of disobedience, because of sin. This is the wrath of abandonment. So these are all different expressions of God's wrath. Just a few examples that we can see that brings correction, will bring us back, will right wrongs. And it's hard to like correction. And it's hard to understand wrath and fury and judgment. God is just and he's righteous and he's holy and he will judge sinners. He will not let sin go unpunished. To do so would raise questions about his holiness. God is the judge. He wrote the law. He's the source. He's the author, the interpreter, the applier. And we walk with him. We will go before him. And we are glad for his justice, but at the same time, fearful for his justice. And we need to remember that it's from his very justice that we need to be saved. Right? Sproul gave a message once called "Saved from What?" And everyone talks about being saved. Saved from what? From unsuccessful living, from lack of fulfillment, from personal pain, trouble, but meaninglessness, emptiness, fear, poverty, sin. And then he gave the right answer. He said, no, we're saved from God. Saved from the judge, because he has the power and the right to condemn us all. And how do we do that? Right? Because there we stand in the divine court of justice, and God is on the bench, and he has a responsibility to uphold the perfection of his holy law. And quite frankly, we don't cut it. We have such a long list of indictments against us, bad choices and lousy ideas and poor decisions and sin. But his word tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all righteousness. How can that be? Forgiveness and justice? Doesn't mercy and justice contradict one another? Either you get mercy or you get justice, right? If you get mercy, that means you didn't get what you deserve. Therefore, how can that be justice? Or if you get justice, then you got what you deserved. So how can that be mercy? They're mutually exclusive, aren't they? No. Because how could we understand his love if we first don't understand his hate? How do we understand his grace if we don't understand his law? How can we understand the depth of his forgiveness if we don't understand the penalty of sin? Quite frankly, we wouldn't look for grace or salvation unless we actually sensed we were in great danger. Otherwise, there would be no pressure to be changed. The truth is that we will never know the profound reality of God's love until we comprehend his hate. Love and grace are some of our favorite words, but they are void of true meaning if God does not hate. The bad news has to come before the good news. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, "I have bad news. You have a fatal illness. I have good news. A cure has been found." That good news means nothing without the bad news. The bad news is God hates. The good news is God loves. And remember, there's no trade-off here. He is both merciful and just. So there we are. We're picturing this courtroom, and the judge is on the bench. And his responsibility is to uphold the perfection of his holy law. He is just, and he will render justice. And we're guilty, and we know it, and he knows it. So what do? 1 John 2:1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus, our defender, Jesus, our advocate, Jesus, our divine defense attorney. He is our lawyer in that courtroom. He is the one that pleads the case on our behalf. Before our holy God, he intercedes for us. This is good news. We could not get a better defense attorney. He's never lost a case. His judge is the Father, and they know each other perfectly. Not only that, the judge is our Father, and he's sympathetic to his own children. Not only that, the attorney knows our weaknesses because he became one of us. The best part, God appointed him to be our defender. He chose the best one in the universe. And he did it because his nature is merciful and just. Micah 7:18-19. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Through Jesus Christ, our defender, he ever lives to make intercession for us. But remember, we have to confess our guilt. Remember 1 John? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive." Jesus only defends those who have reached out to him as Savior. So before Jesus accepts us as a client, we must confess our sin. And then he will bear our sin, becoming not only our defender, but also our substitute. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, by his wounds we are healed. The justice of God is satisfied in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not simply an act of grace or love or mercy. It is an act of justice. And in light of this, amazing things can happen. Experiencing God's righteousness can quicken us to obedience, can quicken us to leading obedient lives. You know, we were created by a righteous God to thrive in a righteous environment. You know, in other words, God wired us in such a way that the more righteous that we are, or the more straight or right we are, we will enjoy more. my daughter and I are in the pool, and she's a swimmer and I'm not, and she's showing me some of her moves, and she's gliding back and forth with ease, and I'm working pretty hard to keep up with her. And then she does a flip turn against the wall, and mine looks like a cartwheel, and then she's just gliding through that water, and now I'm gasping for air. And we're doing the same thing, right? We're doing the same thing, but she's thriving and enjoying it. I'm doing it wrong, and I'm hating it. But the truth is that there is fun and enjoyment when we do things the way that they are supposed to be done. And that's why David says in Psalm 119, I will delight myself in your commands because I love them. God's righteousness is the basis on which our own sense of righteousness is born. We are quickened to leading obedient lives. And another cool experience that we can know is that God's justice can give rise to ours. You know, God pursues justice and righteousness for his world, and he calls his people to participate in it with him. Look what he says in Isaiah, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Or in Micah, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God's justice gives rise to ours. God's righteousness leads our hearts up to him, obedience, and out to his world. Up to him and out to his world. God's love and his law, his mercy and his wrath, his compassion and his justice, they work in perfect harmony. You know, his love doesn't overpower his law. His mercy doesn't overwhelm his justice. His compassion doesn't conquer his wrath. Justice does not get ignored or compromised or set aside. God's righteousness and love are equally honored. God's gracious forgiveness is an act of holy justice. You see, we come before a holy God, and we're full of rebellion and mistakes. And because of his justice, he cannot dismiss our sin. But because of his love, he cannot dismiss us. Let's pray. Father God, we adore you for your righteousness. For your hatred of injustice. You are a holy God, a good God. God, we thank you that you don't leave us where we are, Lord. God, that you walk alongside us, that you correct us, God, that you discipline us. God, we long to love your commands. May your Holy Spirit empower us to do so. Make us obedient, we pray, that we would live in the righteousness that you desire for us, God. We thank you, God, for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.